All right. Can you guys hear me? Okay. I could still say Happy Thanksgiving, but we passed it. But Happy Thanksgiving. It's a wonderful holiday, isn't it? I mean, to be grateful, to stop and think about gratitude and what it is that you're grateful for. And to show you how far our world is, sort of misunderstands what life is really about, we continually distort the truth. Like gratitude for being alive and everything we have, there's so many people that are far more worse than we are. We should be thankful and glorious all the time, especially, of course, as Christians and the eternal life that we've given. And yet now, what do? They put, you know, Black Friday right next to Gratitude Day, so you go out and buy more things, right? You don't have enough. Go out and get more stuff. And now it's actually coming into Thanksgiving, right? So at 6 o'clock Thanksgiving, you start buying stuff. And you see just a drastic difference between how people have traditionally understood the world about what is meaningful, right? And the world that we now live in today. About this, and here it is in materialism. And that'll go with what we're talking about in the sermon today, because the scriptures give us the truth about reality, of what is most meaningful. And the world and our desires, our sinful desires, that completely distort that all the time. And so we need to continually go back to the truth of Scripture in order to see reality, in order to be transformed, as Oliver prayed. So let's pray together today. Let's start off by prayer. Father God, we come before you here this wonderful day that you have made, Lord God. And I am particularly so thankful and grateful for this group, Lord, today. Particularly, Lord, today as it is more intimate, Lord, on this holiday weekend than usual. I particularly am thankful, Lord, and joyful for this special time, Lord God, that we get to get together, have as a family, to be more centered, Lord God, restful. Lord God, I pray that we may be still and know that you are God. As Elijah did not hear and see you in the big, you know, storm and all these things, but in that gentle whisper that you call this great prophet. And so, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that today, as Christians who have been, in fact, born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead and been filled with the Holy Spirit, we call upon you in the name of Jesus that you may give us ears to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying, that we may hear that still small whisper. And for those friends that you have brought here today, Lord God, we are so especially grateful for and thankful for. Lord God, I pray that you would give them too ears to hear what it is, Lord God, that you are saying, that they may come to know your love and your grace and your mercy and your power and your majesty and your glory and all that you are, Lord God, that together as a body of Christ and the friends that you've brought, we may worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, please open your Bibles or open up a little computer that you have there to the Gospel of Luke. I think it's a good idea for many reasons to go back now to a book study, because the Bible is meant to be read in its large its context, and the larger the context, the larger the study, the more you understand the parts. The more you understand the whole, the more you understand the parts, and vice versa. The more you understand the parts, the more you understand the whole. I wanted to go to a book study, particularly for several reasons. Now, I believe that the Lord would have us start with the Gospel of Luke. Luke is for many reasons. Does anybody know who wrote? There's 9 authors in the New Testament. Does anybody know which one wrote the most of the New Testament compared to the others? Huh? Luke. Sometimes the easy ones have. We think Paul. Why? Because Paul wrote 13 letters. So Paul wrote the most letters, but volume-wise, Luke wrote the most. Now Luke wrote Luke, and obviously, and what else did Luke write? Acts. It is one story, one narrative that he has compiled of the truth of the Christian faith and of reality of the world in which we live. And he wrote it, of course, in narrative form. And the first part is about the birth, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the second part is about the beginning of the church to the first 30 years. So it's one narrative in volume one and volume two. Now, what I'd like to do is I'm going to try to do something a little bit different for as long as I'm with you, or as long as you want me with you, is to leave time at the end for questions. Hopefully that'll be the case. legitimate questions are necessary for your growth. And as we'll see, Christianity is giving knowledge about reality. And like any kind of knowledge, you study it and you apply it. And then you ask questions about the things that you're not understanding in order that you may gain knowledge. And in this case, it's knowledge about the most important thing, God. Okay? And so as we go through this, Lord willing, I'll do this on a regular basis. And if there's something in the passage that you have a question about, you can ask. And even if it's about something else, because sometimes our presuppositions keep us from believing one thing because we have questions about other things. Okay? But I say legitimate questions, just so you'll know, is that oftentimes people will use questions in order to keep God away. And so it's the Christian faith has always been faith-seeking knowledge or understanding. And so you must have that desire to truly know God for who he is, not who you want him to be. And Jesus promises that you will know the truth. In fact, Luke here wrote this book of Luke to a guy named Theophilus, as we're going to read in a second. And Theophilus evidently had questions himself, because the best understanding of who Theophilus is, because Luke doesn't explain it, is that he's Luke's patron. It would cost a great deal to write Luke, as we'll see. He does a lot of work in order to compile these two narratives of history, redemptive history, and it takes a lot of work and a lot of money to do something like that. It's extraordinary work that this scholar he did. It's extraordinary work that he did. Now, for me, for example, when I write a paper now, I have Logos Bible software, and I could write a paper. I just wrote one on Athanasius, one of the early fathers, and I could go into my electronic library and cut and paste first-hand accounts of Athanasius' writings and paste them over. Then other church fathers, what they said about him, paste them over. I could do all that without leaving my recliner. But, of course, it's very different back then. And it took a lot of work. And so Theophilus evidently have a lot of questions, and he gives Luke money to go out and compile a narrative of these miraculous things that have happened to Jesus Christ. And Luke addresses it to him. So let's go ahead and start by reading Luke verses 1 through 4. Now I'm going to read from the ESV because of the translation I hear, I think gets this first part most correctly. Now, the ESV, for some reason, writes in real small print. I don't know why. And so I'm going to do my best here. But I'll be reading from the ESV, which may be a little bit different. It will be a little bit different if you have an NIV or an NSSB. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, to compile a narrative, or your verse may say an account, of the things that have been accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, or your version may say, investigate it carefully, something of that sort, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So that you may have certainty that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Father, again I ask, as we look at your holy and inerrant word, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and give us understanding, that we may see the truth and receive it for your glory and our transformation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, now this passage right here, first of all, in Greek, it's one sentence. The last part there, and it's very highly complicated Greek, and I'm going to get to that in a little bit, which is why your translations in this case is more different than sometimes others. But it's still getting at the same idea, of course, the concept. The last verse there, that here that we have as a verse, in verse 4, where I read that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught, the NIV, I think, has that you may know the certainty, and your NASB, if you have that, says that you may know the exact truth of the things that you have been taught. Now, what the idea here from the Greek term that's being used here is to know something, to believe something, to know something with certainty, without doubt. Now, that's a strong claim that Luke is making, isn't it? We tend to think of Christianity and religion as something that we just believe in almost against what we know is true. But that is even better. One person said that, faith is believing what you know ain't true. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is not simply about faith and like I kind of believe, but it talks about knowledge, did you know this, far more than it does about faith. It has many words for it. And so what's the difference between faith and knowledge? Well, when you think about it, when you believe something, you either believe it or you don't. And if in order to believe something, you have to be certain 51% more like than, say, 49. That's belief. I believe it, but barely. So you have faith. But faith is also the kind of thing that can grow. The more evidence or whatever, for whatever reasons, the more warrant or justification, there's different terms, how it comes about, that you have for it, your faith will grow, and there's certain things that you believe with certainty. Right? Like, I believe you're here right now. I believe that with certainty. I also believe the Eagles are going to make it to the NFC Championship. All right? I wouldn't say I know that with certainty. So you have beliefs are like that. But Christianity talks about knowledge all the time, that you may actually come to know, and with certainty, without doubt, God and his son Jesus Christ and the gospel message that it is being proclaimed. Now, this is a strong claim, but it's a claim that is found all throughout Scripture. And if you get just this, your whole idea of Scripture will start to change, and your whole idea of your walk with Jesus will start to change. For example, John, this is Luke who said this, John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 5:13 says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Okay, so they believe in Jesus. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," this is the purpose, "that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, eternal life for them is not just merely saying a thing, raising your hand in church, and then when you die, you get to go to heaven. That's true. I mean, the raising hand not part, but you die, you go to heaven. That's true. But that you enter into eternal life now and here and now by virtue of the Holy Spirit coming in you. And that eternal life is not just that you get to live forever, but it's the quality of life, the kind of life, and the story, the true story of the gospel message is that we have been created by our Creator to be in a perfect love relationship of harmony of the entire created order. And that relationship has been broken. It has been cracked. And we are now separated from God, and the entire created order does not function the way it was designed to function. And we need, and apart from God, we would be eternally lost. If he actually would pull, think about the world right now today that we live in. When you look at the world today, do you think do you just say, boy, this is just how it's supposed to be? People are supposed to be killing people and crucifying, which they are doing by, I understand, thousands. Christians and Yazidis, ISIS are doing. Our own culture, our own country, as just recently with the riots we see, morality has gone off the charts. But our own families and our own heart. If you seek to follow Jesus, you'll soon realize that you don't, as you should. You're not the kind of person you should be. It's not just the other guy, but it's you, it's me. And we start to see that life doesn't work the way that we know it's supposed to function. It ought not to be this way. Things ought to be different. And you get that because it's true. And that truth is still in us as created image of God, that God continually is telling us through the created order. And he will change it. And the gospel message is that he has begun this in Jesus Christ. In that Jesus, God, became man in Jesus Christ in order to take away our sins on the cross. Do we have a cross here? It's behind anything? In order to take away our sins on the cross by paying the penalty, the justice. We all know this. When you see evil things happen, that's wrong. There needs to be justice. And God took the punishment of all the sins of the world on himself and his son when he became incarnate, as which we'll celebrate in Christmas. And then he went to the cross on what we now celebrate as resurrection, Easter, Good Friday, to remove the sins that stand between us and God, that we can be reconciled back to God now in this life by virtue of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus rose again from the dead, ascended back from the Father, and poured forth the Holy Spirit in us who will receive it by faith in order to recreate the cosmos, starting with humanity, starting with our hearts. This is the gospel story, and he's leading it into a new heavens and a new earth where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and righteousness will reign. There'll be no more tears or sorrow. We were talking about how cool the universe is today and with theoretic physics and stuff like that. That kind of stuff is awesome, isn't it? It's God's creation. It should give you great wonder, okay? When you get to heaven, the new heavens and new earth, you'll see how it's actually supposed to function, and you'll actually be able to go out and do things that right now we only can see in movies or imagination about. And so there's an entire different course of change that has begun in Jesus Christ. Now, once you see this and you know this, when your faith goes from just believing it to really becoming certain, now it's a process to where it gets to a point where you could say, I know this to be true. I know it. Your life will change. It'll change in the beginning when you have beginning faith, like immature faith. But faith, by its very nature, changes the way you act. Knowledge is what will change you. And I don't think, that's why I put that up there very short today. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will know what? You will guess, you might have probably about what I'm talking about. Do you get what he's saying? If you continue in my word, you will what? Know. And know what? The truth. Truth, in spite of what the world has said, is not whatever you want it to be. Truth is, it corresponds to reality. In this case, it's the reality about God and the created order and everything he has done. And specifically, the gospel message of redemption and how he's recreating everything. And Jesus says that if you continue in my word, you will guess at the truth, you have probability of the truth, you will know the truth, and then what? You will be disciples of mine. And the truth will do what? Will make you free. It's redemption. And it has to do with knowledge and knowledge of the truth. And so this is why the early church changed the entire world. This is why the Roman Empire was the strongest empire in the history of the world, was overturned starting with one man and 11 true followers who were fishermen. And the entire world was changed upside down. Why? Because they had knowledge of God and the truth of the Christian faith and what the reality of this, the new heavens and new earth, the coming kingdom of God that is broken with Jesus Christ. And they were willing to do everything. They fed the poor. They would go out, and at this time, the abortion that we now do by operation, what they did was they just, if you had a child and you didn't want it, you just put it out on your curb. And the Christians would come by and pick them up and raise them. And they would give money to the poor. They would sell their houses to give money to the church. Why? Because they knew they had the kingdom of God. And this knowledge changed everything about what they did. That's what faith, that's what knowledge does. It changes your life. And this gospel message is so, it's the best. Gospel means good news. It's not just good news, though. It's the best. And this gospel message, when believed, changes you. And as your belief faith grows, it radically changes you. And so the question I want to ask you today is, do you know this? Do you know this? And if not, why? And if you say yes, well, how much of your life has changed to be in accord with what you're professing to be true? See, God just doesn't want professions. He wants actual belief, which he is telling you how to get, to grow in knowledge of him in order that our lives may be radically changed. If they're not changed, then we're hypocrites. We're not in integrity. The word integrity means wholeness. If you have integrity, it means that your life corresponds with what you're saying, with your beliefs. It's a man of integrity. And so this is what we want to do, is we want to grow in this. Now, conversely, another disciple, James, the Lord's brother, and disciple who became an apostle, says in James 4:4, you adulteresses, he calls them adulteresses, do you not know? Now, that phrase is used hundreds of times, almost 1,000 times in the Bible. Did you know that? When people are sinning, what they say is, do you not know? Because they don't understand the action. And so they're looking at the action and saying, do you not know? And then they fill it in, whatever it is. James here says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean making friends with non-Christians. We're supposed to do that. You're supposed to love the people of this world. The world here he's talking about is the things of the world to which God has created, to which we love more than God. They become idolatry. And this could be good things like music, your education, and all kinds of stuff. These are good things that you can enjoy, but you want to wear them like a loose garment. Now, this one's actually kind of tight. Because of the truth of the reality of the new heavens and new earth that's coming and what that means. And so if you fall into idolatry, that's what this is. They call it adultery. Because why? Because you're cheating on God. You're loving something else more than you're loving God. And this is a big one. This is the biggest sin, actually, in the Bible. But James talks about, do you not know? And this is a phrase that's used all the time. Now, again, conversely from that, Jesus says, our Lord himself, actually defines eternal life as knowing God, knowledge. And he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life. And he's praying to his Father. The Son is now praying to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true, you see, understand the words? God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, so this is eternal life. Now, notice now, this is a different kind of knowledge. It's the deeper knowledge, and it's personal knowledge. Okay, so there's different kinds of knowledge. There's knowledge that we have about facts. And so I have facts that you are sitting here right now, or that this is blue. I could be wrong, because my eyes aren't what they used to be. Maybe it's a different color, but I'm pretty sure it's blue. But I know these things, okay? But it's different for me saying I know Oliver. I know him. Even more so, it's different than saying, I know my wife. That's a different kind of knowledge, isn't it? In fact, the first time the word is used in Scripture is when Adam knew Eve. And he's talking about sexual intimacy, of course, between the man and the woman, the design pattern in marriage. But the idea, of course, is that it's so intimate, it's personal, it's deeply personal. It's deeply personal. And this deeply personal knowledge of God who comes in us and us in him, it transcends just mere facts. But it doesn't disqualify them. In other words, is I know a lot of true things about Jane. That's how I know her. I can't just say it doesn't matter what you believe about God. You just sort of experience him. That's not the truth. The gospel says, Jesus says, you will know the truth. So the actual truth then leads us into a deeper personal relationship with God. And this is where you'll find certainty at the deepest level. Is when you come into a deeply personal God, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you know. And you know. And then you start to acquire greater understanding as you come to know him through the Scriptures. So, that's what I want to do now. How do we then know the truth about Jesus with the certainty that Luke is claiming here from Luke's gospel? How do we come to know that? Well, Luke, like all Scripture, writes his gospel with the understanding that Scripture has two sides. There's the human side, and then there's a divine side. The human side is what you see right here with Luke right now. You clearly look at this, and contrary to what you'll sometimes see scholars, atheists on TV, that will say something like, well, the writers of the Bible didn't really mean for you to believe that it's actually true history. It's sort of a spiritual kind of thing, you know, and there's no way that anyone with any reasonable knowledge of the Bible can really get away with that. When you look at a verse, a passage like this, Luke is clearly going out and compiling a narrative or an account of the things that have been accomplished from the beginning, from eyewitnesses, carefully investigating everything, putting it together in order that we may know the truth. And so there's this human side to it. But there's also a divine side to it, that men are moved along by the Holy Spirit, that are given prophecy about things that we cannot know by our own understanding. And so you have these two sides. So with the time we have left, I want to look at the human side and then the divine side, and then how our response is necessary if you would like your faith to grow here today from the Holy Scriptures. Now, the human side is, you could see how Luke is putting this case forward as a very meticulous account of what he has done. And it reminds me of a court of law. In fact, during this time is Roman law is where we get a lot of our law from, the idea anyway. And Hebrew is, of course, law. And so this is a very part of the culture. And in our cult, when you go to court today, what happens, you must be, if you're going to be guilty, it has to be beyond a reasonable doubt, right? Beyond a reasonable doubt. And here Luke is saying something that you may know this without doubt. And so if you was to put just the gospel, the New Testament especially, but the whole Bible, but here we're talking about Luke, if you would put the message of the Bible under a legal, here's a lawyer right here, passed his bar first time, had the highest score in the history of California. No, I'm just kidding, but he's smart and he did great, and we're very proud of him. If you was to put this under the legal evidence, the rules of evidence, what do you think would be the result? What should be the result under a fair examination? Well, we don't have time to do all that, nor am I qualified to do it, but I want to go ahead and read a few quotes from men who are to give you an idea about this. Simon Greenleaf, who was one of the founders of Harvard Law School, excuse me, I'm getting very dizzy right now. This has been happening to me lately. This too shall pass. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of Harvard Law School. He authored the authoritative three-volume text a treatise on law of evidence. It's written in 1842, which is still considered today the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. I'm quoting this from Lee Strobel's website. Greenleaf literally wrote the rules of evidence for the U.S. legal system, and he was certainly a man who knew how to weigh the facts. Now, he was an atheist, and then his students challenged him in order to take the Gospels and put them under the legal evidence to which he wrote. And this is what he writes. Let the Gospels' testimony be sifted, as it were, given in a court of justice. The witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. And the witness hears the gospel messages. To be subjected to a rigorous cross-examination, the result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. Sir Lionel Luckhoo, who recently passed away in 1997, is considered one of the greatest lawyers in British history. He's recorded in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful advocate. He has 245 consecutive murder acquittals. Now, understand this. This isn't a prosecution. From what I understand, if you're going to prosecute somebody, you're pretty confident they're guilty and you can win the case. So the defendant is under disadvantage at this point because the prosecutor wouldn't be going to law unless he thought he could win. He was the advocate. I take that to mean the guy who was on the other side. And he gets 245 consecutive acquittals. He's in the Guinness Book of World Record for that. And he was knighted by Queen Elizabeth twice. Now, I didn't even know you could knight somebody twice. I guess after 100 acquittals, they said, man, this guy's unbelievable. We got to knight him. And then after 245, I guess they did it again. Now, Luckhoo declared, I humbly add, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Now, these men aren't just anybody's. You're talking about two of the most brilliant men in the legal system of their field who make these claims. One went at it as an atheist and was converted. I'm not sure about Luckhoo, whether if he was converted or if he was already. And so the question, of course, is why? Now, we don't have time to go in all the things that they went in, but I do want to pick up on a few things before we go into the most important part. The scriptures. A few things are this. Number one, it's based on numerous eyewitness accounts. So if you're in law and you want to have guilty, an eyewitness account helps. And when you have numerous ones that cohere, that are trustworthy, it's, of course, better. As Luke says in verse 2, that just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And so the accounts are coming from eyewitnesses. Turn to the right in your Bible and go to 1 John, verses 1 through 3. John, 1 John is almost at the end of the Bible. The last book is Revelation. Then you have a short book, Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Go to 1 John, which is the fifth last book of the Bible. And you'll see that this is, again, how Scripture deals with this. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim it to you, the eternal life. Now notice he's using the eyes, they saw, the ears, they heard, and they touched. The manifestation of God, the word of life in Christ, and all that he did. Turn to the left, just the next book, just a couple pages over, depending on your Bible, is 2 Peter. And look at 2 Peter, verse 16. in chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:16. And so now you have Luke, now you have John, now you have Peter here in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes on and talks about the transfiguration, when Jesus was transfiguration, when the Father opened up heaven and spoke, and that these are eyewitness accounts. So please, again, understand that the scriptures are not just this sort of spiritual method, but the actual accounts of history, of God breaking, the kingdom of God breaking into history in Jesus Christ, that has been proclaimed, as we'll see, from the beginning. For thousands of years, and this is, I want you to get this, is entirely different from the rest of any other faith. You have over 2,000 years of scriptures are written, and you have person after person after person after person are claiming in writing to have met God. And they're writing about the same God. And they're cohering together. This is extraordinary. It's entirely different, for example, than Islam or Mormonism, who both claim to have one person, Muhammad or Joseph Smith, who claims to have a revelation from an angel, and then they went out and for various different reasons told other people in their faith group. This is entirely different to have so many witnesses, and this is the way God works. He confirms himself through a myriad of ways. And this is, again, now turn to the left. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go to the left, and you'll go into 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll take a look at Paul real briefly before we go back to Luke. 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the reasons that we want to go through the Bible is because, again, in order to have your faith grow, you have to understand the coherency of Scripture. You have to see the big picture. If you don't, your faith will never grow, honestly, because you'll always be, you're constantly going out and seeing your movies, you're reading books, you're watching TV, you're watching internet, you're going to school that has a contrary picture of reality, and there's a myriad of them. And whether you know it or not, you will be conformed by that narrative, and it's false. And Jesus came that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you have to continually feed your mind, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we'll see, you need to act on it. Verse 3, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. For I delivered to you of first importance. This is Paul writing. I delivered to you of first importance, the most important thing, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in according with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then and all to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, quickly a few things on this. This is actually, Paul, first of all, is saying, I delivered to you what he received. This is what Luke is talking about when he said that many have already undertaken an account of the things that have been taken, and Luke is going along with that tradition. This is one of those traditions. Paul has received this. What this is, if you read it in original Greek, is a creed, and you could tell that because of the way it stands out, and scholars will have affirmed this, that this is a creed. That you can date back to just when 2 or 3 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so it dates all the way back, which means right from the beginning, at the very beginning. Again, you'll hear stuff, people say, that this was invented years later, which is absurd, if you actually take the time to look at this, that this is a dated back to the very beginning, that this was the profession. And what is the profession? Is that this Christ rose from the dead. And that over 500 people on various different times, over 40 days, he appeared to. And 9 of them wrote the New Testament. Okay? And so this is an extraordinary, again, what do you do with this? How do you explain this? And people try to come up with mad theories that they hallucinated. Well, 500 people can't hallucinate at once, especially over 40 different times. And so this is the reality of it. And what do you do with this? You have to either come up with a different theory based upon your presuppositions, or you accept what it is claiming, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, removed them, and therefore death has been conquered, and he rose again from the dead. And lastly, I want you to note that it's according with the scriptures. And this is what's most important. This has been prophesied throughout the entire history of God's people, that the Messiah would come. And this connection, again, is we're going to get to in a second. Now, secondly, is Luke's credential. They're based on eyewitness accounts, but what about the credentials of the man who actually put this all together? Well, number one, he was highly educated. Colossians 4:14, Paul is writing, and at the end he simply says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So that's why we say Luke is a doctor, because he was. He was highly educated. He traveled often with Paul, who, of course, wrote in 13 letters of the New Testament. Paul mentions him in 1 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon 1:24. And then when you read Acts, it has been noted by many scholars that Luke is writing Acts and he's talking about Paul, and then he makes a switch where he uses we, and then we came here, and then we did this. And so Luke traveled with Paul. And so he has the credentials, certainly, to write this, these books. He's a first-class historian. Luke's methodology is comprehensive in scope. He starts with the birth of Jesus to the life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, and the first 30 years of the church, likely until when Luke dies. He's meticulous in detail. Let's go back to Luke. Go back to Luke and go back to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Okay, Luke, and this is just to give you an idea. I picked this because just to give you an idea about what Luke is writing. Again, this is not just spiritual writings, although it is that. It's meticulous in its detail. Chapter 3, Luke, verses 1 to 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, notice the detail, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother, Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so you see the meticulous of this scholar. In fact, the first four verses, as I mentioned in the prologue, is written in the high, Greek language had three levels of Greek. And the lowest level is what most of the New Testament is written in, so everyone could understand it. It's the common language of the people. But Luke, in his first four verses, in order to show exactly his abilities to write this, writes the most exquisite, beautiful Greek sentence that you'll find anywhere in all antiquity. And like a true scholar, he does this in meticulous ways for a purpose. It's the best. And this is the guy who wrote it, and this is the historical reliability of the accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go on, I want to quote one more guy, a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay was knighted in 1906 to mark his distinguished service in the world of scholarship. Ramsay gained three honorary, he was a teacher at Oxford, in literature and archaeology and Latin. He was an extraordinary man. And he gained three honorary fellowship from Oxford colleges and nine honorary doctorates. Honey, can I go for nine? But luckily they were honorary members of the British Continental and North American universities and became an honorary member of virtually every association devoted to archaeology and historical research. This is, again, an extraordinary man. Now, what makes him unique here, too, also, is he was educated in the Tubingen School in Germany, which is a very liberal university that started with the presuppositions that God does not exist. And this is how scholarship is done in your universities. God does not exist, therefore, miracles are impossible, predictive prophecy is impossible. So that's the presuppositions. So you go to the Bible, And when it predicts something that actually then comes true, well, it couldn't have been written then. It must have been written later, despite of all the other evidence of contrary to it. That can't be true because they couldn't predict that, so then they just moved the date. This is just presuppositions that are the natural, then guide the course of the scholarship. The miracles can't be done. Resurrection can't be done. And so these are just ruled out by the presuppositions. Now, this is the education that Sir William Ramsay had. At the best school where this started, it was critical scholarship. This is where the most famous, where it all got started. F.C. Bauer, this is it. And he was taught that this was all propaganda. And this is what he writes. He says, I set out for the Holy Land and decided to disprove the Book of Acts. After 25 or more years, and he had released many books during this time, he was incredibly impressed by the accuracy of Luke in his writings, finally declaring, and this is what Ramsay writes, that Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, the author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. The very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. These are the claims of extraordinary men who didn't have biases towards Christianity, but against it, and were radically transformed by the evidence of the Christian faith. So the question then is, why doesn't everyone believe? Why doesn't everyone believe? One good reason is the nature of the claims. People don't rise from the dead normally, do they? Okay? So that's a good reason. Right? But with the overwhelming evidence, the question is, are you open-minded enough, to have the possibility that this fact could happen? And if it could happen, did it happen? But the second, and most, well, I'll get to that in a second, is not actually the problem. This is not, I spent a lot of time on this because I wanted you to see just how this works. Because this is the Word of God, and this is what they're saying. They were eyewitnesses. Maybe this isn't your thing, but this is what the Word of God is teaching. They write, we're eyewitnesses, we've seen, we heard, for a reason. Okay? But there's a greater problem. People don't come to faith like this. Most people. Did you come to faith like this? This is so you'll know the trustworthiness of it, but it's not how people actually normally come to faith. Some do. And there's the divine side. There's the side that this is the Word of God that reaches into your heart and reopens up your mind, that transforms you by the renewing of your mind, that you may see the truth. Similar to way, I think, a way morality works, that you just know, for example, that when somebody beheads something, that's evil. Helping the poor is good. It's not something you rationalize about. It's impressed immediately upon you. Now, go to Luke 24. And 24 verses 25 and 27. And we're going to finish briefly with this. Okay? Luke 24, the last chapter, 25 and 27. Okay, verse 25. Now, this is the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he's walking along with two people who don't recognize who he is. And he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So now Jesus is rebuking them for the fact that this has been prophesied in many portions, in many ways, throughout the last 1,500 years. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the scriptures are it's prolific with various different prophecies to which have come true, like a fingerprint that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. I'm just going to name a few of them. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9:9 says he would ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. Daniel 9:24-27 gives us the exact date when he would do that. Hundreds of years before it. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 describe the exact details of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16:10 specifically talks about his resurrection, and there's 1,000 of them about Christ and the kingdom of God. But again, looking at this and understanding that it's true is not saving faith. And there's a reason for this, is that we can resist the truth to which God is revealing. Go down to verses 44 and 47. Verses 44 and 7, Jesus says, now he's speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole scriptures, must be fulfilled. Now here's the key. Then he opened their mind to understanding the scriptures. Now John tells us that Jesus came close to them and he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is the only way that you'll actually come into saving faith of Jesus Christ, is to have God's grace open your mind to understanding the truth about this gospel and the narrative of the kingdom of God that all of Scripture talks about. It's having a gospel-centered vision of all of Scripture and all of life. This story that the Scriptures revealed, that we were created to be with God in a harmonious universe, that our sins has turned us away from God, but that God came to us in Jesus Christ to remove our sins and every blessing that flows from him, that we may enter into eternal life now, and he is bringing in a new heavens and a new earth. And once you get this story, once it comes into you, your life will radically change. But the reason for unbelief that scriptures give is that what happens is it turns out that God is not the one on trial. We spent a lot of time here looking at this today as if God was on trial. Is this true? And here's the kicker. Is as you start to see the truth, what you come to know is God is not the one on trial. We are. You start to come not only to look at God in this academic way, which we did much of today. God is not an object, but God is a subject. He's not one to be studied like you would study science or anything else objectively. You can do that. We did that today. But that he is a subject. He is a personal God, and he is Lord. And you and me have rebelled against him. And he is calling us into repentance, to turn from a self-will-run life that puts our will, we want to make our story, our narrative, and take on any of the narratives that the world will give us in order that we may be king or queen of our own kingdoms. And we live lives apart from God. And you know what God will say to you if that's what you want? What do you think? Oddly enough, he says, okay. If you want to live without me in your own kingdom, you can. And brothers and sisters, that's why the Bible and God reveals himself in this process the way that he does. Because he's not merely interested in giving us facts that we may check off and believe objectively, but he is drawing us into a deeply personal relationship with him, which Jesus says is eternal life. It's that relationship with God that transforms everything about us and will change the entire universe. But you can resist it. God will give you that choice. And so if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as for it's not just any God that he's revealing. He's revealing who he actually is. Continue reading. I just want to finish up by reading this. Verse 45, then he opened up their minds to understanding Scripture, and he said to them, this is written that the Christ should suffer on the cross to pay for our sins and rise on the third day in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which shows that this, that what separates us from a God in eternal life has been removed. Christ rose again in a glorified state, in a new kind of existence. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name. And so God calls all of humanity to repentance means change your mind, first and foremost. It's a change of mind, and then your actions follow. Where you're saying, I am Lord of my own life, to, oh, no, I'm not. the Lord is, and it's a turn of mind, and that he died for my sins on that cross. He removed away my sins, and now by trusting in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You will receive, notice what it says in the last verse there, verse 48, you are a witness of these things, verse 39, and behold, I am sending the promise, that's the Holy Spirit of my Father upon you. And so stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. And so when you come into the relationship with God and he gives you the Holy Spirit, you're empowered now to live a life that you were supposed to live in the first place. Do you want that changed kind of life? I profess to you today, I have been changed by Jesus Christ. I have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. And I continually be radically changed by Jesus Christ more and more as my faith continually turns into knowledge of God. And the question is of you. Now, I want to stop here and ask, are there any questions on what we go ahead and what we talked about here today or anything else that you might have? I'll just throw that out there to you. Perhaps you have a question or two, perhaps not. But are there any things that we've talked about here today or something else that perhaps you may want to ask about? The last thing, then, which you need to do is you need to apply this by participating in the gospel story. You participate in the story by learning it, the narrative to which Luke wrote. So I don't know how much longer I'll be able to be with you, at least two more times next week, and I think 2 weeks after that. And we'll talk more about this narrative story that Luke wrote. And then you need to live it. It's participatory. Shakespeare, when he wrote his plays, best playwright without doubt in the history of the world, wrote his plays originally. They were performed in a theater. It was called the Globe Theater. Why was it called the Globe? It was done for a reason, because it was to represent the globe. That what you saw in that little theater was representative of the world. Right? Shakespeare himself wrote then, all the world's actually a stage. Say, actually, I threw that in. All the world's a stage. And the men and women are merely players. They're actors. They have their exits and they have their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. God's divine play. God has written history. It's a divine play, and it's played out in the real world. History is his story. And we're not merely players. We're not merely actors. We're real, and we're created to proclaim the image of God in a real life with eternal significance. And brothers and sisters and friends, God is calling you into his story to play your part. Luke had his part to play, and he did it wonderfully. Theophilus has his part to play, and he did it wonderfully. You know what Theophilus means? Theos means what? God. Phileo means to love. Theophilus means lover of God. That's who the Bible is written to. That's who Luke is written to lovers of God. And God is speaking to you. So whatever part you may have, each part of Shakespeare, each person has many parts. We all have many functions in the world. But you must first become a lover of God. And when this happens, everything will change about you. Theophilus likely funded, as I said, all of Luke, and now we have this gospel that we looked at today. And so I end with this. What will your part be? Father, we now come before you in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, for a wonderful study of your word and a time of worship. And we ask, Lord God, that the word that was planted today would not be taken up, as Jesus taught us in the parable of the seeds and the sower, and taken away by the evil one, but that it will land in hearts, not just to be joyful for a while, the rest of the day, oh, what a good God we have, and go about forgetting what the actual truth of reality is, but that it will find good hearts, and it will bear fruit 100-fold, as Jesus prayed, that we may then play our part, Lord God, play our part, everyone in unique image bearers of God that you created him in all the different fields that you call them to the secondary functions of art and science and ministry and different things of this nature. May you show us, Lord God, your love, as you did today in the gospel of Jesus Christ, throughout this week, Lord God, that we may play our parts and play them well. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen.